Well, I don't know whether you heard, but Australia is called the blessed country. It's called the blessed country. Atau Indonesia, negeri yang diberkati. It is a country that, if you've been here for any time, you'll notice it's beautiful. There are no traffic jams, not much yet. Well, there is, but not as much as Jakarta. There are no wars. There are very few people who are poor. Orang yang miskin dan dikit. And if you are someone who is sick, you can go to the doctor if you are a permanent resident or an Australian citizen, and it's for free. And so just this last week, one of our friends, Kevin Chien, the pastor of the Mandarin Church last year, and his wife, she gave birth at the hospital at Royal Women's just up here. And the whole experience was for free. Expert doctors, expert nurses, beds, rooms, all the equipment, everything is for free because they were Australian. I had an aunt, or Stephanie, my wife has an aunt, and when she came to Australia, she had a bent back. All her life, she'd been getting more and more like this. And as she went to hospital one day for another reason, a doctor came past and said, "What's wrong with your back?" And she said, "Well, my back, it's just like that." And the doctor says, "It doesn't have to be like that. We can fix it. Come back next week, I'll give you an appointment." And then she had this operation that made her back straight again. It was incredible. And it was all for free. The blessed country, Australia. And so no wonder people here in Australia sometimes use the phrase, "It's all good," they say. They say, "It's all good." And so when you ask, "Do you need help with that?" "No, it's all good. Is everything okay?" "It's all good." Because in Australia, it's all good. Or else, if there is a little bit of a problem, and you ask them, "Can I help you with that? Is everything okay?" Australians will sometimes say, "She'll be right." Which means, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. She'll be right. Because in Australia, she'll be right. Because Australia is the blessed country. No wonder people want to come here. No wonder people who stay here long enough want to stay here. It's all good, she'll be right. But the problem is, even if you do become an Australian, even if you become an Australian citizen, if you live long enough and you're honest with yourself, actually, there are times when it won't be all right and it's not all good. Because lots of the times, here in Australia, just like in any other parts of the world, even Indonesia, as much as Australia compared to lots of places is blessed. Yes, we are rich, we are blessed. But there are times when Australia is also a cursed country. Just like in Genesis chapter 3. Remember the reading that we had, dari Kitab Kejadian. Australia, like every other part of the world, is also cursed. So if you live here in Australia, you'll read on the news, you'll watch on the news that there will be times of drought. Drought to, apa? Indonesia? That's it. But it's not just for days or weeks. It can go for months, even half a year, maybe sometimes more than a year, where certain places in Australia, there's just no rain or very little rain. And the sun in Australia is very hot. And as the sun comes down for days, for weeks, for months, for years, the farmers, they lose their crops, they lose their stock, the sheep, the cattle, and they lose their lives because they run out of money. Or if you're here long enough in Australia, you'll watch on the news. There are bushfires. And these bushfires aren't just, you know, a little bush that's on fire. It's forests. It's whole national parks. It's a whole large areas as big as Java can get burnt during these bushfires. And when they come, they eat not just forests, but houses. They take away people's belongings. They even take away people's lives. Or in Queensland, just recently, there are cyclones. And during these storms, when they come, Jakarta, you get banjir. Here, you get these storms that wipe away the roofs of houses. And again, the farmers with their plantations, it's all destroyed. power lines fall down. And so for not just days, but weeks, people can have no power in certain places. It's all good. She'll be right. No, it's not. Even in Australia, the blessed country, the curse of sin catches up. Because even if you're in Sydney, we're away from the bushfires, we're away from the cyclones, we're away from the droughts, even in the aircon and the electric blankets during winter, the truth is, if you haven't experienced it already, you will experience the curse here as well. People's marriages break down. People lose their jobs. People get drunk and they get addicted to alcohol. People get mental illness, depression, anxiety, schizophrenia. People have birth defects. People have domestic violence. Domestic violence is when people fight each other in their homes and hurt each other. People get bankrupt. People get stuck and addicted to gambling. They get addicted to pornography. People get addicted to food. There's obesity. There's anorexia. There are problems with parents. There are problems with flatmates. There are problems with husbands and wives, with brothers and sisters, with people at work. And there are problems with you, with me. I know sometimes we feel like everything is fine, and maybe at the moment everything is fine for you, but if you look around or you stay long enough, you'll know that pain and hardship and suffering will catch up to you as well. And so I've seen very confident young women who break down when they live in Australia. I've seen men who think that they are invincible, and they can do anything that they want, cry in front of me as university students because they realize that their world is collapsing on top of them. The pain and hardship and the bondage, the slavery of this cursed world, will catch up to all of us sometime, someday. But last week, in the book of Mark, the Kitab Markus, we saw how the comfort from God's curse that had been promised to the Israelites in the book of Isaiah had finally come. Comfort, comfort for my people, says God. In a book that was written 600 to 700 years before Jesus, 600 to 700 years before the book of Mark was written, God had promised long ago through his prophet Isaiah that one day the curse of this world would be reversed. That one day there would be comfort for anyone who would put their trust and their hope in God. And this promise of comfort written 600 years before Jesus, remember, was what the book of Isaiah called the good news, the gospel, the Injil. And the good news was going to come, remember, when God himself would visit his people here on earth. In the same way that God had saved the Israelites from Egypt so many long ago through Moses, remember? One day God said he would come again to deliver his people. And so look with me in the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Have a look. In verse 9, Ayat Milan. In those last days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. There's those amazing words. In those last days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. But so what? What's so amazing about these words? Where is the good news? Where is the gospel? Where is the angel? How is Jesus the answer to Israel's problem, let alone the world's problems? Where is the God who said that he would visit his people? Well, have a look at verse 11. After being baptized by John, when Jesus comes up out of the water, all of a sudden the heavens rip open. And the Spirit, like a dove, comes down on Jesus. And just in case we don't understand what's going on, God speaks out of heaven. And look what God says. Verse 11. A voice came from heaven and says to Jesus, "You my beloved son. The son, remember, was the idea of God's appointed authority, God's king. You are my king, says God. With you, I am well pleased. In other words, as Mark begins telling us the story, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remember, in verse 1, we are seeing here that the promise of comfort has finally come. And what we are seeing here is that the way that God brings this reversal of the curse, the way that God brings comfort to his people and to the world, is through his son, a man, Jesus Christ, who came from Nazareth of Galilee, who would be God's appointed king. But as we ended last week in verses 14 to 15, it seems like Jesus doesn't seem to do very much yet. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, and what does he do? He starts proclaiming the gospel of God. And he starts saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near, is at hand. Repent, bertobat, and believe in the gospel. When Jesus begins his public ministry, the first thing we hear Jesus say is that the kingdom is here. It's coming, it's near. And it is good news. It is the gospel. Believe in the gospel, he says. But why is the kingdom of God such good news? Well, and what does it feel like to be part of this kingdom? Well, last week, some of us were out at Owick. And if you weren't out at Owick last week, if you have been a student at the university here, you might have been to Owick. And one of the best things about coming to Owick, as Thomas has mentioned, is that, of course, there are what people call freebies or samplers. You don't quite get the Whitman sampler. That would be too good. And you'd come every day if there was. But what you get drinks, you get packets of chips, you get iced coffee. A few years ago, you got shavers and shaving cream. Not that we Indonesians need it very much. But one of the great things about these samplers is that you get to taste, you get to experience, you get to use these products that the companies give so that you know what the real thing will be like if you buy it. But at the moment, it's for free. Well, what is the kingdom like? What is this kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing? Well, today, in the passage we are looking at, Jesus provides us with a sampler, some samples, a taste of what the kingdom blessings will be like if you are part of that kingdom. Okay, so point one, the kingdom needs people. Have a look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were there in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. The first thing I want us to see and taste about this kingdom is that the kingdom, surprise, surprise, is made up of people. The kingdom is made up of people. The first thing Jesus does after proclaiming that the kingdom is near is he calls people to join him. He calls Simon, he calls Andrew, he calls James, he calls John, and he calls them to do what? To leave their fishing for fish so that they can become fishers of people. In other words, the kingdom, first of all, is about people being gathered together. But not just people gathered together for anything. You know, you can have a group of people playing Dota. You can have a group of people shopping. But these people are gathered together to follow Jesus. At the heart of Jesus' mind for this kingdom are people.
Here we go, missed it.
I don't have it. Sorry. In Titus chapter 2, you can write this down, look it up later. In Titus chapter 2, you've got a passage where Jesus explains, where the Bible explains that the kingdom is all about people becoming Jesus' people. And so in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But then later on it says, Jesus Christ gave himself up for us to redeem from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. In other words, the kingdom, more than just a physical land, more than just a physical place, is about a group of people who belong to Jesus. And so when Jesus begins preaching about the kingdom, the first thing he does is he gathers people to himself. Now that seems very obvious, doesn't it? It seems like obvious that kingdoms require people. And that the important part of being part of God's kingdom is actually to be those who are with him and with others with him. The problem, of course, is that it's not that obvious for many people. And so, today, there are Christians who prioritize other things besides calling people to join the kingdom. And so when they talk about the kingdom of God, what they're thinking is, make sure there are no traffic jams anymore. Make sure the Indonesia, all the dams and the things that makes all the floods, they get fixed up. People think that the way that you bring in the kingdom is by fixing the environment. Make sure you don't destroy the plants. Or you save the animals. You know, save the plants, save the pandas, restore the kingdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with cleaning Indonesia, fixing up Australia, saving the trees, saving the animals. But if you read the Bible enough, you'll notice that the priority for Jesus when it comes to the kingdom are people. Jesus comes to bring for himself a people to follow him in his kingdom. And so for Simon and Andrew and James and John, look at how he prioritized following him above, well, doing the work of their fathers. He says to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. And so Peter, James and John and Andrew, they leave, verse 20, their father Zebedee in the boat. They leave the hired servants and follow him. They leave the nets that needed to be mended. They leave their boats and the fish that they were about to catch. Very important point, friends. When you think about the kingdom of God, think about people more than just a place. Secondly, look what Jesus does next. Verse 21, and then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing, and cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Well, what's Jesus doing as he continues to proclaim the kingdom? Well, point two, the kingdom is about driving out the demons. Now, what are these demons? In this book, and it's a great book called Living with the Underworld by a guy called Peter Bolt, who's an Australian. He's a Christian guy who writes and explains all the things that seems like a bit strange in the Bible. Things like spirits, unclean spirits, demons, death, all those things. And he explains how in the New Testament, when Jesus confronts these things called unclean spirits, what they are, well, they are the same idea as demons. Now, what are demons, you ask? Well, demons, they're a bit like the Indonesian word is setan setan. What is that? Well, actually, it's the word for those who used to be alive but are now dead, but not quite dead. In other words, It's talking about ghosts. The unclean spirits, the demons that Jesus confronts in chapter 1, verse 39, and he's throughout all Galilee preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. These demons and evil spirits, they are the living dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're someone from Indonesia, you know, of course, about ghosts, don't you? Everywhere you go, people talk about ghosts. People are scared of ghosts. And so there was a girl that was a few years ago was part of our church, and she was about to go back to Indonesia. And before she left, the last thing she asked me was, "What do you do about the ghost that's living in my sister's bedroom?" she said. Indonesians know that there are these spirits. Indonesians know that there are these things that you cannot see but exist nonetheless. It's not just Indonesians. If you go to China, if you go to Africa, if you go to the Middle East, most people around the world actually believe in the existence of these spiritual things that you cannot see. But it's not just the non-West that believe these things. Recently, in the West, people have started to believe in them as well. And so, in the movies, there are all these movies out there about zombies and vampires and the undead. There are books about it. There are TV shows about it. And there is an increasing popularity, even in Australia, with celebrating Halloween. In fact, people have observed that in the West, there is a growing, what they call, agnosticism. Agnosticism is where people say they don't really know about the existence of paranormal, supernatural beings. They used to say they don't exist, but now they're starting to question whether or not it is possible or not. And so even in Australia, there is a group of people in Toowoomba. Toowoomba is in Queensland, who are starting to chase ghosts. And so the paranormal investigators, encouraged by a woman called Carly Samuels and Katie Harvey, have started chasing ghosts. They're called the Toowoomba Ghost Chasers. And in the last few years, more than 100 Toowoomba residents have contacted the paranormal investigators, requesting them to look into weird occurrences. And this is what they said. The reason why she got into this ghost chasing was because of this. I had a few funnily ghostly experiences as a child, but I was never frightened. I was always more fascinated, Ms. Harvey said. I like to think I'm a realist, but the one thing that seals the deal for me is when we are doing an investigation and my shirt gets pulled on from behind or I feel somebody touch me. It's the physical elements that get me. It also sends a chill down my spine when we are sitting in a house without equipment and we pick up a child's voice. This was an article written in the Chronicle just this last month. Well, in February. And so even in the West, even in Australia, people are starting to suspect that there are these things that exist. But what are they? Besides the description that they are the unclean, that they are ghosts, that they are the living dead. Well, in truth, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't explain it very much, except that they were there. And not just that, but they were those beings that actually attacked and controlled and brought people into slavery as they challenged and entered into their lives. You see, what's worse than having ghosts are ghosts that control you. Isn't that right? Ghosts that enter into you and do something with you. And so just last week, it wasn't a ghost story, but my parents, they were here last week. My parents, my mum and dad, they live in Sydney. There was a knock on their front door. It was quiet for a while. There was a, sort of the knock, there was a quiet knock, and my mum heard it, my dad was asleep. And so my mum thought, you know, if they're a friend, they might call, and so she left the door. But the person kept on knocking louder. And mum started to get a bit worried. And so she checked through the window just to look. And by the time she looked through the window, there was nobody there. And then she heard some noises in the kitchen. And my mum knew my dad was at the front room in the bedroom, and yet there were these noises. And so she went to the back, and she saw a person, a stranger, in the kitchen. And my mum said, what are you doing here? And the stranger sort of just flustered and said, oh, I'm looking for my kitchen, my kitten, my little cat. And my mum said, get out! And he ran out the back and ran out through the front. And mum noticed after that the back door had been smashed open because the person had thought that there was nobody there. Now that's scary, isn't it? When a person comes into your own home and tries to take things that belong to you. Well, in those days when Jesus came, that was what was happening by the ghosts, by these unclean spirits in the lives, not in the homes, but in the lives of people. And can you see what was happening? In verse 22, after Jesus was teaching them, verse 23, immediately he went to a synagogue and there was a man with an unclean spirit. And the spirit cried out through the man, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And look what Jesus does. Just like my mum, Jesus rebuked the spirits and said, be silent and come out, get out of here. And immediately the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Because what does Jesus do? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Here is another taste of the kingdom, friends. In a world that is controlled by the unseen spirits that bring in damage and harm and control, Jesus drives them out with just his words. But the third thing that Jesus does, that the kingdom does, is that the kingdom defeats death and disease as well. So verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Remember the two people that Jesus had called to follow him. And with James and John, now Simon's mother-in-law, ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And then immediately, notice what happens, the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus comes not only calling people into his kingdom, not only getting rid of demons that had taken possession of people, but now Jesus, with his touch, with his word, was able to get rid of things that had caused pain and hurt and near death. In the old days, when people got a fever, that was a sure sign that death was at the door. There were no Panadols. There were no antibiotics, no amoxicillin. There were no... Most people, when they were caught in a fever, well, there was a sure sign that either they were about to get permanently damaged or they were about to die. Death because of diseases was very, very common back in Jesus' days. In fact, it wasn't just back in Jesus' days. For many, many hundreds and thousands of years, even afterwards, people had died because of diseases. And so the Black Plague or the Black Death, I don't know whether you've heard about it, but in the 1300s, in 1346 to 53, there was about 75 and possibly up to 200 million people who died because of a particular disease called the Black Death. There was a reason why they called it that. That was almost a quarter of Europe got wiped out just because they didn't have antibiotics, just because they didn't have pesticide, things to get rid of pests in the crops. When Jesus came, verse 31, look what he does. He took Simon's mother-in-law by the hand, and there the fever left. And immediately we notice that the mother was so well that she was able to look after them. You see, what would Jesus do today that would surprise us? Fevers? Well, that's easy. Panadol, antibiotics. But imagine if Jesus came and he got rid of people who had AIDS. What if Jesus came and he touched people who had cancer and immediately the cancer went away? Or if Jesus were to go to Africa, in those enclosed communities where people can't go in and people can't go out because there was the Ebola virus, and he greets them and touches them and they were cured. Can you imagine what would happen? The news about a person who could do that would spread, wouldn't it? It would spread very quickly and everyone would come with all their problems, and that's exactly what happened. Those who were near death were brought to life, and so they told their friends, they told their family, they told anybody who had demons and diseases and had death at their door to come and see this man who had the authority to make it all go away. Jesus and the kingdom he brings reverse the curse of sin, which is death. But so far, we've seen Jesus as the one who drives demons. We've seen Jesus as the one who defeats sin and death. But what he does next, you know, it's already quite surprising, becomes the biggest surprise of them all. So have a look at chapter 2. We didn't read this before, so read with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, and after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Orang lumpuh. And when they could not get this man near him because of the crowd that had gathered, they climbed up onto the roof of the house, they took off the part of the roof, and they lowered the man through an opening. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic man, "Son, get up and walk." No, well, that's what you expect Jesus to say, wouldn't you? Because he's the man who couldn't walk. The friends brought him to Jesus to get healed. But instead of saying that, look what Jesus says instead. Verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes are sitting there and they're questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then immediately Jesus, understanding, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to this lame man, the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But," verse 10, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he arose, and immediately he picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You see, Jesus, up till now, was the exorcist. Jesus, up till now, was the one who was the doctor, the physician, the miracle worker. Jesus, up till now, could call people to join his mission, but nothing could have prepared the people for what he did at this particular event. Rather than just saying to the man, "Get up and walk," which in itself is a miracle, remember? Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the big shock, of course, is that how can a man have an authority to forgive sins? For only God can do that, surely. For sin is against God, and God is the one who can forgive. God can give authority to people to be rulers, God can give authority to people to do the miracles, but can God really give authority to a man so that he can forgive sins? Isn't that now crossing the line? But friends, the kingdom is more than just about health. The kingdom is more than just about demons being removed. It's more than about comfort and the pain being taken away from the curse that we are experiencing. Because the kingdom, says Jesus, is about sins being forgiven. It's not about the effects of the curse, pain, demons, death. It is about what caused the curse in the first place. Remember Genesis chapter 3. Why did God curse the world? Because Adam and Eve sinned. Sure, you can put a band-aid on your problems, you know. You're feeling sick, take a Panadol. Feel better for a while, but we'll all still die. Why? Because it's not that is the cause of our sin, of the curse. The pain, the hurt, the demons, they are effects of the curse, not the cause. The cause has always been sin. Human sin. The sin that is within, not what has come in us, but what has come out of us. But when Jesus comes, he not only destroys the effects of sin, but he destroys that which brought the curse itself, sin, by bringing forgiveness. Here is the comfort not only that gives us a temporary sample of it, but one that gives us a permanent, eternal comfort that we need. But have you noticed how the kingdom comes? Point 5. The kingdom, of course, has come through this one man, Jesus. Over and over again in the stories we've read, it is Jesus who has driven out the demons. It is Jesus who has taken over the power of death and driven it away. It is Jesus who has removed the curse of sin and brought forgiveness. He has called people. He has taught with authority. He has touched and spoken words of healing. And yet, as soon as Jesus' fame began to spread, remember verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the regions of Galilee, what does Jesus do? Did you notice what he did? He stopped people from spreading the news. Have a look at verse 34. And he healed many who were sick and with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Or else, in verse 44, having cleansed the leper, the person who had been diseased and was not acceptable in the temple any longer, but having touched him and made him well, verse 44, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus didn't want his fame to spread out. Why? Because his mission wasn't about healing. His mission really wasn't about making people comfortable and well. Yes, he was about to bring comfort, but ultimately it was comfort by bringing in about the rule and kingdom of God. And so have a look at verse 35. And rising very, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Why? Well, why has everyone come? Well, they've come to be healed. They've come to be comfortable. But that's not why Jesus came. Verse 38, he said to them, let us then go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. You see, Jesus came to bring in not just comfort for people, but he came to bring in the rule, the reign of God over this world. In Isaiah chapter 61, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In other words, yes, Jesus comes to bring in good news, And the good news, yes, gives people liberation, gives people comfort, gives people hope. But ultimately, it's about God. And God having vengeance on those who sin, and comfort for those who would put their faith and trust in Him. So finally then, taste and see. See, friends, as we finish our passage today, the question that you may have in your mind is, where is this kingdom of God then? If Jesus has come, if Jesus is his king, if the promise of Isaiah has been fulfilled when Jesus first came, where is it now? Because here in Australia, here in Sydney, we still feel the effects of the curse, don't we? So where is this comfort and the rule of God that he had promised? Well, friends, the answer is because what Jesus does in these chapters, what Jesus does as he enters into the world this first time, was merely to give the sample, was merely to give the sampler of what the kingdom would be like. But he's giving people a chance, a time to repent, remember. For now isn't just a time for God's kingdom to come completely, for if that happens, there would be no more forgiveness of sins. Instead, now is the time for people to turn back to Jesus and wait on him to one day come back again and to not just give a sample, but to bring with him the full power and force and joy of God's kingdom here on earth. But friends, we do see the kingdom already in a small way, don't we? Because what's the kingdom about? Well, the kingdom is about people coming to follow him. As you look around you, and you talk to the people here in this room, and you ask them how Jesus has changed their lives, as you ask them what they used to do and what they are doing now because Jesus has called them, their friends, you see the kingdom of God already. For as people come to follow him, already they can receive the forgiveness of sins. So what about you? Have you tasted? Have you seen this kingdom? As you live your lives, as you come here to Australia, and you want to see everything else around you, have you seen what Jesus has done? He is the King who has given us a taste of the kingdom. Let's pray.